Good morning, everyone. It certainly is good to be with you again this morning and enjoy your fellowship and look together in God's Word. It's been quite a privilege for Ed and I to be here with you and to enjoy the Lord with you, especially last night in our discussion. That was a good time. We had a real good time of fellowship. That was real sweet. And I wanted to thank Chris and Karen for opening up their home and let us meet there. That was real sweet. Thank you so much. They were sitting over there, weren't they? Oh, there you are. I'm going to ask you, before we continue with our series of studies on union with Christ, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Just to prepare our hearts for our look into God's Word this morning. There are many ways, of course, to look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at it in terms of Christmas. Christmas is around the corner. But another way to look at Matthew chapter 2 and the story of the wise men. In one sense, this story can answer the question, how can we know the Lord? How can we know God? And how can we grow in the knowledge of God? There are three main facts in the story of the wise men. And if you take these facts together with the principles they illustrate, it answers the question, how can I know God? The first fact we can isolate here is the wise men's search. You notice they arrive in Jerusalem, and they're asking one question. Verse 2, where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? And of course, that caused quite a stir when they come in. But they arrive asking the question, where is he? If you want to know the Lord, set your heart to know him. Go through life asking the same question. Where is he? I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to find him. Where is he? Make that the only goal of your Christian life. That's the first step. That's the first fact. And then the second fact here in the story is the Word of God. You know, when the wise men came to Jerusalem asking the question, where is he? King Herod turned right to the Jewish scribes and priests and says, where is he? And they turned right to their Bibles and they found out where he is. They said to him, in verse 5, King Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you Bethlehem, and then they quote from Micah. And so, if you want to know the Lord, first you set your heart to know him. And then, where is he found? He's found in the Bible. That's where he's found. They knew where to find him. In the Bible, Micah chapter 5, it says right there. First two facts. And then so you set your hearts in the Lord. That's the goal of your life. You open up the Bible to find Christ. But then immediately you find out that you need something more. You know, it's not enough to have a heart hungry for God. And it's really not enough to open up the Bible, because you read the Bible and it just seems it's a sealed book to your heart. You open it up and you ask questions of what did Jesus mean when he said this? And what did he mean when he said that? And this parable and that parable and this doctrine and this truth. And your head just kind of swims as you read the scriptures. And how do you put it all together? And you realize that you need something more than your hunger to know the Lord. And you need something more than the Bible. You need what is represented in the star. See, the star, it says, led the wise men to the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, some people think, you know, those who do not know, think that maybe this star was something that appears, you know, in the sky every 2,000 years or every 1,000 years. No, because this star didn't act like any other star. Because it says in the record that they looked up one day, the star just appeared. And it says they followed it. And then it says it led them to. It stopped and then it led them to where the Lord was, in Bethlehem. And so the best thing, or the main thing about the star was the fact that it was just a miracle of God. It was a star prepared by the Lord just for this purpose, to lead the wise men to Jesus. What does the star represent? Well, I think the principle is just, you need a miracle of God to understand the Bible. You need to have your heart opened. You need the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of your heart. And so those three facts taken together teach us how to know God. Set your heart to know him. Go to the Bible. That's where he is. You know, when Christ was on the earth, you could turn to his disciple John and say, John, where's Jesus today? Well, he's down at 777 Jerusalem Street. you know, third house on the right. But of course, that's not true today. But we do know, we do see him in the Bible, and we can meet him there. That's who he is. That's where he is. And so we come to the Bible, but we need inspiration. We need our eyes enlightened, so that we might go forward in the heart knowledge of him. And that's the miracle of God we all need this morning as we open up the Word of God. We need the Bible illumined to our hearts. And so would you bow with me in a word of prayer, and let's trust the Lord together for this. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have not left us on our own to understand your Word, but you have placed within us your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for his ministry. Our Lord said he will take the things of him and disclose them unto us. And oh, how we need that miracle. We're thankful for the heart you've given us to know you. We're thankful for your Word. It's where you're found. It's the revelation of Christ. But Father, now we need the miracle. And we're thankful that you are just so willing to show yourself to our hearts. You've hidden these things from those who are wise in their own estimation. But in your delight, you reveal them unto babes. So work in our hearts, we pray now, a childlike reliance upon you. We won't know you unless you disclose yourself to us. But we're thankful that it is your desire to do this. It is your delight. We trust you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For those that may have not been able to meet with us so far this weekend, and as a reminder for everyone who has, let me take a few minutes to review what we've looked at so far in this weekend in our studies, and then to continue where we left off. This weekend, we've been looking at four wonderful illustrations from God's Word that picture a believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those four illustrations are the head and the body, the soil and the plant, the vine and the branches, and the husband and the wife. Now, very quickly, let me review three major observations that we've emphasized in this series of studies. And the first is this. Our first study, which looked at the illustration of the head and the body, was an introduction study, and it actually set the tone for the entire series. Because in that illustration, the main thing we see is that the head is the great giver to the body, living for the body, giving to the body all the power and influence and security the body needs. And when the human body is rightly related to its head, its brain, it is the receiver. And it receives from the head all the power and influence and security it needs. And the all-encompassing revelation of Christ in that illustration is that our Lord Jesus is the head of his church. And he's the great giver as the head of the church. He's the God of grace. And when believers are rightly related to him, when they're enjoying union with him, they joyfully take their place as receivers. And they stop trying to give to the Lord. And they know they have no life within themselves. And it's when they come to depend upon the Lord and draw from him all they need, not looking to themselves to try to produce anything, that's when they come to enjoy the abundant life found in Christ alone, just by taking. And this is the foundation that applies to all four illustrations that we're looking at this weekend. As the soil, Christ is the great giver. And believers, as plants, only have one hope for growth and fruit and security, and that is stay rooted in Jesus Christ. Find in him all you need. And as the vine, Christ is the great giver. And believers as branches are to receive all the vine gives. And as the husband, Christ is the great giver. And believers are his bride. And we're to receive all the love the Lord gives. This is the key to enjoying union with the Lord Jesus. Seeing him as the giver and ourselves as receivers. Constantly taking and drawing from our head, our soil, our vine, our husband. Now, the second major observation that we emphasize in this series is this. Although we're looking at four illustrations, we're only looking at one message. All four illustrations reveal the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first illustration, Christ is an all-sufficient head. In the second illustration, he is all-sufficient soil. In the third illustration, he's the all-sufficient vine. And in the last illustration, Christ is an all-sufficient husband. And then the third major observation has to do with this wonderful progression that is seen when moving from one illustration to the next illustration. And the most dramatic step of advancement that we see in these four illustrations is when we move from the first three to the one we're going to look at this morning, the illustration of the husband and the wife. See, in the first three illustrations, we see wonderful pictures of our union with Christ, but they pale in comparison to the Lord's illustration of union with Him, which is created in the illustration of husband and wife. So far in these illustrations, you know, we've been talking about nerve endings and electrical impulses of the brain. We've looked at the roots and fruit and sap and grapes and apples. And that's what these first three illustrations are about. They're wonderful illustrations, of course. They point us to the revelation of the Lord Jesus. But you have to admit, there's quite a difference between the relationship of the brain and the body and the relationship between two living, breathing people made in the image of God and have chosen to be husband and wife. And there's quite a difference there. The union between the soil and the plant is a close relationship, but there's no love between an apple tree and dirt. Dirt is dirt. The first three illustrations are great, and they reveal the Lord's heart desire that we know Him and trust in Him and cling to Him and draw from Him and find in Him our all in all. But they can only take us so far picturing our truth of union with the Lord. With this fourth illustration, husband and wife, the Lord takes us into a whole new dimension. In the first three illustrations, we see anatomy and botany, and I learned a new word as we were discussing it last night. Nancy Bulk shared with me, I'm going to mispronounce it, agronomy.
Got it.
I got it right, agronomy. That's the study of agriculture, okay, agronomy. But now in this fourth illustration, the picture takes a giant leap forward. Now in the illustration of husband and wife, we see romance. Yeah, we see friendship. We see intimacy. We see companionship. See, the roots of trees hold tightly to the soil. But it's not the same thing as when we see newlyweds hold hands. You know? The brain may be able to protect the hand by instantaneously pulling it back from a flame out of danger. But we can say in some way the brain lives for the hand, lives for the body. But you know, but that just doesn't touch your heart the same way when you see a bridegroom, when he's asked, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? To have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health, till death do you part. And he turns to his bride and says, I do. And tears come down her face. And she grabs for a napkin because her makeup is running. You know, and you see that touches your heart. See, that's what this fourth illustration is about. It's personal. It's personal. Somehow, see, that's a little different than botany and anatomy. You know? There's union between the vine and the branch, but it's not the same as seeing people who've been married for 30 years see each other. Their eyes meet from across the room, you know, and they exchange smiles because they seem to know exactly what the other person is thinking. That's not the same as dirt and leaves and bark and grapes. The brain communicates with the body, but it's not like a husband and wife sharing the most innermost thoughts of their hearts. So all that to say that this morning I have the privilege of looking at marriage as an illustration of our union with the Lord Jesus. And it is a tremendous illustration. And so I know before I begin, I'm going to fail. You know, this is the ultimate. And so I ask you to pray for me as we look at the Lord's heart in this tremendous illustration. Now, rather than jump right in, you know, and begin looking at all the details, I'd like to first share an introduction, just to pave the way. There are some things, I think, we need to consider so that when we get to the illustration, we'll come to appreciate it in a greater way. And so I have 3 points of introduction. The first is this. I've already brought it up, but let me develop it a little bit more. Marriage is the greatest earthly illustration of our union with the Lord Jesus. There's no higher picture on earth of our union with Christ than the union between a husband and a wife. Marriage, as an illustration of our union with Christ, is not the idea of any Bible commentator. It's not the idea of any hymn writer. It comes right from the heart of God. The Holy Spirit has saturated His Word with this illustration. It is the the dearest to his heart. 14 times in the Bible, the Lord refers to his people as his bride. In Revelation 21:9, John the Apostle writes, "An angel came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" 25 times in Scripture, God refers to himself as a bridegroom. And there are numerous references to God in Scripture as husband. You know, I didn't count them all. Here's one of my favorites. It's from Isaiah 54. Listen to this. "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember that no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Isn't that sweet? Your husband is your maker. And you all know that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Tremendous passage on marriage. Many like to go to that passage and list all the husbands, wives like to go to that passage and list all the husbands' responsibilities. And then husbands like to go to that passage and list all the wives' responsibilities. But at the end of that passage, on marriage, in Ephesians 5, the Holy Spirit through Paul writes this: "This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church." See, Ephesians 5 is not really a passage on marriage. Marriage is there, but that's the illustration. He says, "This mystery is great, the mystery of marriage." But Paul says, "I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church." And although we can certainly draw wonderful principles about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit comes right out and tells us that passage to teach us about our union with Jesus. Jesus as our husband, and we are his bride. And so marriage is God's supreme earthly illustration of our union with Christ. And in your Bible, you know, you see entire books given over to this illustration. This is dear to God's heart. Solomon's Song of Songs, you know, that begins with the words, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." See, that book's all about the intimacy of the marriage bond as a picture of the union the Lord Jesus desires to have with his church. And the book of Ruth, that's another book, wholly dedicated to the illustration of marriage. Ruth was a poor, young, widowed Gentile woman who caught the eye of a rich, honorable landowner named Boaz. And Boaz fulfilled all the requirements to redeem the property of Ruth's family, and then he marries Ruth. And they have a little baby boy named Obed. It's a wonderful love story between two godly people, but it's more than that. It's a love story between the Lord and his people. Jesus is revealed as our heavenly Boaz, and we are the poor, widowed Gentile Ruth, who enters into the security and love of a wonderful husband, our Lord Jesus. Another book dedicated to the Holy Spirit, to this illustration of marriage. You wouldn't think of it maybe at first, but the book of Hosea. You know, in that book, we see this illustration in the negative, not in the positive, like Ruth and Song of Solomon. But in Hosea, God is pictured as the broken-hearted husband whose bride has left him for other lovers. And you read that book, and you can almost hear God weeping. And when years pass, and Gomer, who is Hosea's wife, when she's wasted herself in harlotry, and nobody wants her, and her only hope for food and shelter is to sell herself into slavery, then God tells Hosea, "Go down to the slave auction and buy Gomer, your wife, and restore her back to yourself as your wife." And then that whole story is an illustration of God restoring his adulterous people back to the marriage union with him. And at the end of the story, the Lord says to his people, I love this. He says, "No more will you turn to another. No more will you say, 'Our God,' to any other. For in me you find mercy. And I will heal all your wrong ways. And I will love you freely." Amazing. There's no greater earthly illustration of our union with Christ than marriage. And also in Hosea, it's where we read these great words, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Now when God says, then you will know the Lord, we need to underline the fact that the context is marriage. Then you will know the Lord. In the book of Genesis, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. The word know in our Bibles is often used in reference to the intimacies of the marriage bond. And so when we read of Moses praying in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your ways that I may know thee. Or when we read Paul's words in Philippians, that I may know him. And when Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know thee. It's all referring to the intimate side of marriage. Now, see, this is not just the institution of marriage that pictures our union with the Lord. It is the physical closeness in marriage. That's the picture. The physical oneness in marriage, in the marriage relationship, pictures the spiritual oneness that the Lord desires to create and enjoy in union with us. When Paul prayed that I may know him, he wasn't just talking about knowing about God. He wanted to know God. He was talking about intimate relationship with God. Well, that's our first point of introduction. Marriage is God's greatest earthly illustration of a believer's union with Christ. The second point of introduction is this, and we've already referred to it briefly this weekend, but let me apply it strictly to marriage. When you look at marriage as an illustration of our union with Christ, it's important to keep in mind that the spiritual truth of union with Christ existed long before the earthly illustration of marriage. In other words, the spiritual reality came before the illustration. It's not that God instituted marriage, gave it to man, and when he saw man enjoy it so, he said to himself, boy, that marriage turned out to be a great idea. Look at how those husbands and wives, and they love each other. You know, I think I'm going to use that as an illustration of intimate relationship, the relationship I have in mind for those who trust in me. But that's not what happened. No. God did not borrow the illustration from man. The spiritual reality came first. Then came the physical illustration. First in the heart of God, before anything was created, there was a passion for God to share himself and his love with you and with me, to enjoy intimate union with us. And that passion has always existed in the heart of God. And then in order to communicate that passion to all mankind, God created a wonderful thing called marriage. And he gave it to man as something man could see and something man could enjoy and live in order to learn about the relationship that God wants to have with his people. And so God invented marriage for the specific purpose so you and I would have a snapshot, a small picture of the close relationship he desires to share with us. And one day, we learn that the illustration will be done away with. Right? Jesus said in heaven, my wife does not like this verse. But Jesus said, in heaven they will neither marry or are given in marriage. Now the reason why she doesn't like that, she says, well, how are we going to relate to each other in marriage? I mean, we're married. I mean, I'm going to say, hi Tom, how you doing? You know, kind of thing, and then walk on by. She doesn't like that verse. But one day, really, the physical picture will be gone. And we will have the spiritual reality in all its fullness. I don't think we'll miss the picture. So I bring this up once again just to remind us all that as wonderful as these pictures are, especially marriage, the physical illustration always falls short of the spiritual reality. The physical relationship between a man and a woman is intimate, but it's nothing to be compared with what Jesus has in mind for you on the spiritual level. Spiritual intimacy that we can enjoy with the Lord Jesus. And even as I say that, I know the Lord must open our eyes to truly know it. So take all the joys and all the fullness of life associated with marriage and multiply it times infinity. Still, you're not going to have an accurate description of the blessed union that the Lord longs to enjoy with you and with me. Well, not only is marriage the greatest earthly illustration of union with Christ in the Bible, not only does the earthly illustration of marriage fall short in describing the spiritual reality of our union with Christ, but our third point of introduction is this. If God has designed that by looking at marriage, we can learn of our relationship to him, and he has, then we've got a problem. And the problem is this. There's not a marriage on earth that does not fall short in illustrating a believer's union with Christ. All Christians are imperfect. And therefore, you know, all Christian marriages are imperfect. So what God has created, marriage, in order to picture our union with Him, has been blown to bits because of sin. So in order to see marriage as an illustration of our union with Christ, we must see marriage as God intended it to be. Not as we see it today in our lives, but as He intended it in the ideal. God says, look at marriage, and you'll see something of the spiritual union I desire to have with you. But even though I love Darlene, I can't say, look at how I love her, and you'll see how Jesus loves you. Because my love for Darlene falls short of how God loves you. Just ask her. Someone might say, well, you know, there's no way my marriage can picture union with Christ. Not my marriage. There's no way my scumbag of a husband is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Or someone might say, well, you know, I'm not married. So does that mean I miss out on God's greatest illustration of union with Him? No, because it's not marriage as we see it around us today that is God's illustration of union with His people. It is God's original intention for marriage that is His illustration of union with His people. It is marriage in the ideal that is the illustration. So this morning, we're not going to look at your marriage, my marriage, or even marriage in general. We want to see God's original design. That's His illustration. And so those are the three points of introduction. Marriage is the greatest earthly illustration of our union with Christ. The illustration of marriage, of course, falls short in describing the spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And it's the Lord's original intention for marriage, not our marriages, that is the illustration of our union with Christ. So with that as preparation, let's look now at the great God's wonderful invention of marriage as an illustration of our union with Christ. And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles now to where we see the Lord's original intention for marriage. Now, where is that? Well, since this illustration is dotted throughout Scripture, we could turn to many Bible passages, couldn't we? And if it were you up here instead of me teaching this, we might consider a whole different passage. But I've chosen to follow a principle of Bible study that I learned from a man named A.T. Pearson. Didn't know him personally. He's dead and with the Lord. But A.T. Pearson suggested that the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, that seems to set the tone of how the Holy Spirit is going to develop that thing throughout Scripture. And so where in the Bible is marriage first mentioned? In the Garden of Eden. So would you turn with me to the book of Genesis? Were some of you going there? Kent, were you going there? Good for you. Okay. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, see, we know for sure that when we see marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's going to be as God intended it. It's going to be according to His original design. And that's because it wasn't until chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so what we see in the first two chapters of Genesis concerning marriage is pure. It hasn't been soiled by man's touch. It's beautiful. And when it comes to the creation of man, the creation of marriage, there are actually two accounts. The first is in chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. That's the short version. And then in chapter 2, 8 through 25, that's the long version. Let's read both versions. First, chapter 1, starting in 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. And in the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then if you jump over to chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 18. Actually, verse 7. I'm sorry, jump over to verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. And the tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil."
Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Delta, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the... Why did I decide to read all these? I'm not going to read all that. Okay, drop down to 18 now. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, well, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, the first marriage, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, if we just read the second account, we could make the false assumption that there was a lot of time between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. Because chapter 2, verse 20 says that after God created Adam and all the animals, it says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So based on that, see, I used to think that there was a long period of time between God's creation of Adam and God's creation of Eve. Maybe even days. But no, that's not accurate. Because chapter 1 makes it clear that both Adam and Eve were created on the same day, which was the sixth day of creation. Chapter 1, 27 says that on the sixth day, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Now that means that the sixth day of creation was a very busy day. Right? It was busy for God because on that day, God created all the animals. All the animals that live on dry ground, including all the insects. And then he created man and woman. But it also means that it was a busy day for man. Because on the sixth day, after God created Adam, and before he created Eve, Adam named all the animals. Every bird, every beast of the field, and if I'm reading it right, every insect. It's quite a job. And then after Adam named every animal on the same day, but before God created Eve, Adam made a discovery. That out of all the animals that God created, not one of them was a suitable helpmate for him. Not one of them was appropriate to be his life companion, his counterpart. That's pretty romantic, if you think about it. It didn't take dear Adam long to figure out that something was missing in his life. In fact, it may have just taken him a few short hours to come to the realization that he needed Eve. Now, God already knew that, right? Right after God made man, God said, verse 18 of chapter 1, "It's not good for the man to be alone." And so Adam just learned what God already knew. He needed Eve. And that led to, as I said, the first marriage. Now, I see three main facts in the creation of marriage. And these three facts illustrate three main principles concerning our union with Christ. And so that's how we're going to approach this. Three main facts illustrating three main principles concerning our union with Christ. And the first main fact is this: the marriage between Adam and Eve made Adam complete. The record of God's creation of Eve is simply amazing. Now, first of all, just the fact that God did not create Eve when he created Adam is instructive. So try to picture Adam before his marriage to Eve. It's somewhat pitiful. You know, Adam is created, and then God said that he was going to create a helper suitable for Adam. And then what does God do? He creates animals. And he brings each animal to Adam to name. Now, when God created the animals, he did not create them like he created Adam, just male. No, it says God created them male and female. So when God was bringing all these animals to Adam to name, God brought them male and female. So Adam saw a male and female camel and called them camels. And Adam saw a male and female lion and called them lions. And Adam saw a male and female rat and he called them rats. God brought them to Adam, male and female, male and female, male and female. And it was when Adam finished naming all the animals, that's when he concluded, hey, none of these creatures do it for me. So, no suitable helper, okay, come on. See, God set him up. That's my point. God set him up. God wanted Adam to conclude definitely that something was missing. And it took Adam seeing his uniqueness, that he was different from all the animals, that he was alone, that prompted him to want the suitable helper that God knew he needed. I seem to think it was when Adam saw all the animals as male and female that he started to question, where's my female? Where's my counterpart? They're all coming in twos. I'm one. Where's my companion? I seem to think it was in the naming of all the animals that Adam saw his need for someone other than camels and lions and rats. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did the Lord create Eve after Adam? Not at the same time. I think it was to have Adam see that he was not really complete, that he was alone. He needed a companion. Add to that the fact that God went through an awful lot to make Eve. You know, God could have said, let there be woman, and make Eve from the dust of the earth, just like he had made Adam. But no, you know, God goes through all this stuff. First he creates man, and then allows man to see his aloneness. And then God causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and surgically removes a rib from him, and with that rib makes Eve. Why did God do it that way? Well, I think it has to do with this fact of completeness. Physically, God made Adam physically complete. But then by taking a rib from Adam, God made Adam physically incomplete. He's now missing a rib. Then what did God do? He took the part he got from man, made a woman out of it, and gave it back to man in the form of marriage. And so Eve, given to man in marriage, made Adam complete again. He gets his rib back, but he gets it back in the form of a woman in marriage. Marriage to Eve made Adam complete again. Something every wife should memorize. Marriage to I make your wife complete. And you do. Now why go through all this? Because God is revealing to us something about himself and our union with him. Look at all the parallels. We read in the Bible of another Adam, the second Adam, right? The Lord Jesus. And we read that the Lord Jesus desired a bride. Not that he needed one like the first Adam, but Adam's need in the garden shows us the intensity of Christ's desire to have a bride. For the first Adam to get a bride, he had to go into a deep sleep. In one sense, the last Adam also went into a deep sleep. I'm not sure all that happened to Christ when he was on the cross and the darkness fell. But I know that there were seven statements the Lord Jesus made on the cross. Only one statement he made in the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was in the darkness when God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Because God the Son had taken upon himself the sins of mankind. And therefore he had to be forsaken. He had to be judged. I seem to think it was in the darkness when Jesus got his bride. I see the parallel between that and Adam's sleep. The first Adam had surgery on his side in order to have a bride. I read that while hanging on the cross, Jesus was pierced on his side. There may be something there. But then after God made Eve, he presented her to Adam. We read in Scripture that one day God will present the church blameless, without spot or wrinkle, to the Lord Jesus. Adam found his completeness in Eve, and in turn, of course, Eve found her completeness in Adam. And so in the book of Colossians, we read, in Christ, we have been made complete. In Christ, we have our completeness. Now, this is no accident. This is God's wonderful intention. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, for I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There is a jealousy that is sin, but there is a godly jealousy. It's amazing to think about the fact that Jesus is jealous in his love of you. He doesn't lightly tolerate rivals to his affection in your life and in my life. Colossians says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus wants to be preeminent in our life. He won't stand for being one among many on the throne of our heart's affections. He wants to be our one and only. Now the word prominence in the Bible is used as it stands against the word prominent. You and I could have many prominent things in our lives. But we can only have one preeminent thing. Suppose I said to Darlene, honey, I want you to know that you are one of the prominent women in my life. I wouldn't get supper. The devil does not care if you make Jesus prominent in your life. In fact, he'll encourage you to make Jesus prominent in your life, one among many. But he'll hate you with an extreme hatred if you dare make Jesus everything, preeminent in your life. But that's the union toward which the Lord is establishing and working in the lives of his people. He wants to be everything. He wants a bride in us. And you know how he goes about establishing that in our lives? He wants to be preeminent in our lives, but he doesn't force himself upon us. He doesn't violate our wills. He doesn't stand over us with a whip saying, love him with all your heart or else. Knowing Christ as everything becomes as a living reality in our lives only when we see that in his heart he has made us his everything. That's how he wins us over. It says we love him because, finish, he first loved us. Some try to get us to surrender to God by appealing to our love for him. And perhaps we do this to ourselves. And the call goes out. If you love the Lord, you would be more active in serving him. Or if you love the Lord, you would crown him king of your life. Or if you love the Lord, you would read your Bible every day and you'd give more. But the Bible never appeals to our love for the Lord as the starting place or the basis of our relationship with him. The Lord never encourages us to depend on our love for him to become the foundation of our Christian lives. Why not? Because the Lord knows our love is fickle. Our love for the Lord goes and comes like the wind. The Bible's appeal for surrender and trust and devotion to God is always God's love for you, not your love for him. And so you read in Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. The appeal is never your love for God, but his love for you. By the mercies of God, that's the appeal. Because it's when we see the Lord's love for us that our hearts respond in sweet devotion to him. He's the initiator. We're the responder. You want to know and enjoy the Lord as preeminent in your life? You want to know the reality of having him as your everything? Don't work on it. Don't seek after it. Just come to the Bible and trust the Holy Spirit to reveal to your heart the truth from God's Word that you are the Lord's one and only. That his love for you is exclusive. That he loves you with a jealous love. Then your heart will melt in spontaneous surrender and you will respond to his love with heart devotion. A woman named Jean Guyon wrote this wonderful poem. She titled it, I Love My God. Let me just read one line. I think she captured this principle in the poem. I love my God, but with no love of mine, for I have none to give. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine, for by thy life I live. Amazing. So that's the first main fact. The marriage union between Adam and Eve made Adam complete. And the principle, it's only through union with the preeminent Christ that we are complete. The second principle goes back to this idea of a suitable helper. Adam's need for a suitable helper, that was very specific. A dog has been called man's best friend, but a dog was not what Adam needed. A dog wouldn't do. A dog was not suitable. They say that monkeys, share a lot of the same genes as man, but a monkey was not suitable. In my Bible, as an alternate word for suitable, in the margin, it gives the words corresponding to. See, Adam's female had to be someone just like Adam. Not a copy of Adam, but someone that bore his image. A related match. Someone made like him. And so it's no surprise to read in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. When is the church going to be presented as a suitable helper, a bride, a pure virgin to Christ? It's when we become just like him. See, that's when we're suitable. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Eve had to be made a suitable match for Adam, just like him. picturing that through union with Christ, we're becoming a suitable bride for Jesus. So just like Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for her. And then it says that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be blameless and holy. Without Christ, the church was spotted and dirty and wrinkled, and to become a suitable bride, the church needed to be washed and cleansed. The church needed to have the spots and wrinkles removed, and that's what Jesus did for the church. Does Jesus love the church because she's lovely? Does His love for her? Does He love her because she's without spot, she's without wrinkle? Does Jesus love you because you're so holy? No. See, Jesus loved the church when she was disgusting and dirty and spotted and wrinkled. He loved the church when she had many faults and many imperfections. Jesus loves us not because we are lovely. He loves us in order to make us lovely. His love makes us lovely. Jesus did not choose a bride that was without spot or wrinkle. No, He fixed His affection on us when we were a bunch of rebellious, dirty, filthy sinners. Full of dirt, ugliness. And He loved the dirt and the ugliness away. And He keeps loving the church to love her spots and wrinkles away. And as He loves us, we're transformed by His love. Until one day, we will be as perfect as He is perfect. We will be a suitable match. And He will, as we say, present us blameless, pure, undefiled, conformed to His image, reflecting His beauty. This is how Christ changes us. He loves us clean. He loves us perfect. He pours Himself out for us. He lives for us. He dies for us. He empties His life for us. And we become conformed to His image. And to be specific, we come to the Bible. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit reveals Him to our hearts. We see Him pure and perfect. And we become like Him. We become like the one we see. He's transforming us, yes, but not apart from the revelation of Himself in the Bible. I'm saying, so, you know what, I'll know God. I'll know God in nature. I'll get close to nature so I can get close to God. But nature reveals God, but it really doesn't give us a complete revelation of God because nature, creation, is under the curse of man's sin. In nature, we do see survival of the fittest. You know, Darwin, he didn't get everything wrong. You know, the big fish eats the little fish, and the wolf eats the little rabbit. Well, he doesn't just eat the little rabbit, he tears that little rabbit apart. Creation reveals God, but because it's under a curse, it's an incomplete revelation of God. Well, some say, I'll know God by looking at God's image in others. Well, the problem with that is that man's sin is stained the image of God in man. You don't see man as God has made him today. You see man as sin has remade him. So where do we see the complete, pure revelation of the Lord Jesus? It's in the Bible. We know God when the Holy Spirit reveals Himself through His Word. What's that wonderful hymn, Break Thou the Bread of Life? One line reads, Show me Thy truth concealed within Your Word, and in Your book revealed, I see the Lord. See, that's when we're conformed to His image. When we see Him, we become like Him. Well, not only is it through union with a preeminent Christ that we're complete, and not only is it through our union with Christ that we're being transformed into His image, through the Word, but the third principle of Bible study is illustrated by this fact. In Genesis chapter 1 here, verse 27 and 28, the first time Adam and Eve are mentioned in the Bible, this is what we read. And God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And then here it is, and God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Fill the earth. According to the record, the first thing God ever said to Adam and Eve was, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. It's the first words out of His mouth to them. It all has to do with fruit. Now in terms of marriage, what does it mean for a husband and a wife to be fruitful? It means to have children through intimacy. In marriage, fruit is the direct result of intimate union. So in the book of Romans chapter 7, we read these wonderful words, Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. joined to Christ that we might bear fruit. Adam and Eve were joined together that they might bear fruit. Christians are joined to Christ so we might bear fruit. Fruit resulted when Adam and Eve were joined together. Fruit always results when Christians are joined together with the Lord Jesus. When a man and woman come together in the intimacies of the marriage bond, what generally results is fruit. It's children. That's the picture. In the spiritual principle, when we enjoy an intimate union with Christ, fruit also develops. And this is the Bible's open secret of bearing fruit in the Christian life. Fruit comes through union with Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at all weekend. Now, for the first 2 years of my Christian life, I didn't know this. I didn't know that fruit comes through union with Christ. So I was working my head off, trying to produce fruit, trying to grow, trying to win souls, trying to serve the Lord. I'd hear a sermon on the importance of prayer, and I'd go out and work on my pitiful prayer life. And then I'd hear a sermon on the importance of surrender, and then I would surrender everything and give everything away, and I tried everything I could muster. I got to be totally surrendered to God. I heard that to be the Christian God wanted me to be. The first step was I had to know the will of God. And so I dedicated all time and effort trying to find God's will for my life. And you who have children, you know how fruit developed in your family. Your kids were born out of a precious, secret, intimate relationship between you and your spouse. And that's how you get fruit. That's how you get children. And what is true in the physical realm here pictures what is true in the spiritual realm. In the Christian life, fruit only comes one way, and that's out of a secret, precious relationship with the Lord Jesus. In the Christian life, we're never, ever, ever to work on fruit. Don't seek after it. Don't even pray for it. And I'll be real bold and say, don't even trust God for it. Now, you know what I mean by that. Fruit only comes out of our lives one way. It doesn't come by going after it. It only comes by going after Jesus. It only comes as a byproduct of knowing Him. And only as we cultivate relationship with Christ do we bear fruit as believers. To go after fruit is just to spin your wheels as a Christian. It's worthless to even be concerned about it. It's off-centered. Sometimes Christians think that if we have lots of Bible studies about fruit and memorized verses on fruit and seminars on fruit, there's going to be fruit. No. Fruit comes out of relationship. It doesn't come any other way. And when it comes out of relationship with God, it comes spontaneously. And it comes intuitively, without even thinking about it, without even planning for it. Sometimes without even seeing it. All real life is intuitive. It's not forced in any way. If it's forced, it's not real. You know, a lot of that artificial fruit, that looks like the real thing. But it's fake, it's dead. There's no life in it. Any change in your life, any change in my life, that does not come spontaneously out of a union with Christ, it's unreal, it's plastic. And time usually reveals that. So the illustrations of head and body and soil and plant, vine and branches, they all teach us this. And in a special way, though, his illustration on marriage teaches us this. God does not want us to miss it, because to miss this is to be locked up in the prison of self-trust. And if we don't know this, our Christian lives will become so miserable because working and striving and trying to be what God wants us to be, but never having it, He'll do what I did. You know, I talked about fruit and taught about fruit and learned everything I could about fruit, and I thought about fruit and prayed for fruit. But when I was all alone with God, I knew that there was no fruit. Every time I stopped pushing, it stopped. It came from me. It didn't come from Him. Now, that's a little selfish, you know. To spend our time and effort and our attention on obtaining fruit, that's not good for us. But more importantly, and this is more foundational, to spend time working on fruit really denies the Lord what He desires and what He deserves. Jesus wants a bride in you. He wants a bride in me. He wants a relationship with us. That's why He saved us. That's why He saved us. You're the delight of His heart. He just wants to enjoy you. The fruit will take care of itself. He sent His Holy Spirit to work it all out. He just wants union with you. I married Darlene because I wanted her as a wife. The very first time I saw her, I was attracted to her. You know, I could tell you what she was wearing and what she was doing and where she was. I remember she had a white dress on. The first time I saw her, my heart really skipped a beat. Took a little while longer for her to notice me in that same way. But she finally did. She came around. But I did not ask Darlene to marry me because I wanted a housekeeper. You know, how sick would that be, you know? To marry someone because you wanted them to be your servant, to cook your food and clean your toilet and vacuum your carpet. And yet, you know, sometimes that's how Christians speak of salvation. We think that God saved us because he needed a bunch of little workers to get out the gospel. God did not save us to be his servants. He has angels for that. God saved us to be his bride, to be his wife, to live in and enjoy an intimate union with him. Now, from that service will be born, there will be fruit. God will testify of his gospel through his people, through his bride. And people will come to Christ through us as he works. But we're saved to know him. And anything less than this just frustrates the purposes of God in our life. And it denies the Lord his bride. He deserves a bride. You know, I know it's amazing that God wants a relationship with you. I know some of you. but this really is his heart. This really is his heart. God loves you. You just thrill his heart. He has set his interest on you. And you become the object of his affection. Don't deny him his heart satisfaction. Don't deny him the bride he desires in you. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his family and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh." You know, when Paul quotes that in Ephesians, he calls it a mystery. That's the mystery he's referring to. The fact of two becoming one. In God's math, 1 + 1 does not equal 2. It equals 1. The two shall become 1. So Paul said, this mystery is great. The mystery of 2 becoming 1. But I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. You and Jesus are not 2. You're 1. You used to be 2 when you were not with him. But now that you're with him, you and he are 1, not 2. Now, you're not one like a husband and wife are one. Remember, you know, the illustration falls short. It's a beautiful illustration. But it falls short of the spiritual reality. When Jesus says you are one with him, you are one with him. You know? I mean, in ways you've never dreamed, in ways you've never yet understood. Nothing in the universe can be closer than you and Jesus. Nothing in the universe can be as intimate, as one as you are with the Lord. You're in union with him. You're one with him. He's your husband, and truly, you are his bride. He loves you. No one loves you like he loves you. So the Christian life at its core, at its heart, is a marriage. It's a union. Now, may the Lord increase the number of those who enjoy their marriage union with the Lord and just live to know him, how fruitful they will be. So for sure, the illustration of marriage is greater than what I've presented it here this morning. Don't ask God to work in your heart what I think it means or what you think it means. You know, ask him to work in your heart what he knows it means. But at least we see these three principles. Union with Christ completes us. Union with Christ transforms us. Union with Christ brings forth fruit. Let me close with this. As I mentioned, the book of Ruth is one book in the Bible picturing the truth of our marriage union with Christ. And I don't want to get into that story, but when Naomi was talking to her widowed young daughter-in-law about her getting married again, rather than say, "Ruth, I hope you get married," she didn't use the word marriage. She said, "Ruth, I hope you find rest." She called marriage rest. See, rest from, that's what, a wonderful word for marriage is the word rest. You want to rest? Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Get into your marriage union with Christ. That's rest. That leads to rest. So marriage is such a glorious illustration. It turns our eyes away from ourselves, and it points our eyes directly into the face of Jesus, our bridegroom, who alone can produce in us what he requires and become to us everything that fulfills his purpose for his creation. It's a marriage. It's a marriage. It's a relationship with the lover of our souls. Well, to end our weekend together, I just want to say, along with Ed, we're very thankful for the opportunity that you've all granted us from the Lord to share and come together and discuss with you these things of the Lord and the fullness of Christ and his word. Through fellowship with you, the Lord has truly ministered to us. Thank you very much. One time, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him And we remember, and in essence, they were saying something like this, you know, John, sorry to tell you, but I got some bad news. You're losing disciples to Jesus. You know, your disciples are leaving you, and they're following Jesus. And John, to their surprise, they thought he'd be all sad about that and depressed, but he said, hey, that's not bad news. I could not receive any better news. He said, my joy is made full when I see the bridegroom and the bride come together. This was the goal of his ministry. And all true ministry shares the same goal, that the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, and the bride, the church, come together. And this is the ministry that Ed and I believe the Lord has given to us. Our joy is made full when we see the Lord Jesus and His bride come together. And there's no doubt this is what we've seen and experienced this weekend. May the Lord be praised. So would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for these wonderful pictures, these wonderful illustrations. But more so than that, we're thankful that you have given them to us to point our hearts to you. We praise you, Father, that you love us with an intimate love, with an exclusive love, with a jealous love. And Father, we're thankful that you are in our lives to make it possible for us to return this love, to reflect your love back, and allow you to love us and bring us into a fuller union and relationship with you through your grace. Work these things into our hearts. Engrave these wonderful principles upon our souls. Not because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it. In His name, amen.